Please take your Bibles tonight and turn to the New Testament, to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We will begin reading at verse 13 and we will read through the end of the chapter. Tonight we're going to finish our study through this book, which has taken us a number of weeks, number of months even. Wonderful, wonderful book given to us by the Lord himself through the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 5. As you look at this passage, you might think that it seems maybe somewhat disconnected from each other. There's a lot of different things that John talks about here in these verses, but I think when you boil it down, there is a common theme that is found in these verses that we want to look at together tonight, and that has to do with the subject of assurance. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Does God want you to have assurance of your salvation? Does God want you to know that you have the forgiveness of your sins, that you have eternal life, and that nothing and no one can take that away from you? Roman Catholic Cardinal Robert Bellarmine lived during the time of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. He was actually the personal theologian to Pope Clement VIII, and he was one of the most able figures in the counter-reformation movement within the Roman Catholic Church. On one occasion, Robert Bellarmine wrote that the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. In fact, the Council of Trent, which I referred to earlier when we read the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the Roman Catholic Church's 16th century council that dealt with the teachings of the Reformation, rejected the whole idea of assurance of salvation. The Council of Trent says in Canon number 16, if anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have the great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he has learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Roman Catholic Church says you can't know that you are a Christian. You can't have the assurance of your salvation. Now that is a horrible way to live, right? And so the question again, does God want you, personally, you, to have assurance of your salvation? Now, I can tell you he doesn't want you to have a false assurance. He doesn't want you to think you're a Christian when in fact you're not. Jesus talks about false professors in his Sermon on the Mount. Most of us are familiar with the very chilling words of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, and here come those chilling words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus does not want unbelievers to have a false assurance of their salvation. But for the genuine believer in Christ, God desires for us to have assurance. He wants you to know, Christian, that you have eternal life. In fact, if you have your Bible open still, notice how many times John uses the word know. Into verse 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 15, and we know. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, and we know. John wants his readers to know more and more their personal relationship with the Lord. He wants them to know more and more their security that they possess in him. He wants his readers to grow in assurance of their salvation. And so the question becomes, how do we do that? How can I, as a believer in Christ, how can I grow in my assurance? How can your assurance, Christian, be strengthened? I believe John gives us here three things in this passage to help us to grow in our assurance. First of all, he calls us to persevere in prayer. Secondly, he calls us to persevere in what you know. Persevere in what you know. And third, persevere in guarding your heart. Persevere in prayer, persevere in guarding what you in what you know, and persevere in guarding your heart. You'll notice the first thing John addresses here is the subject of prayer. Now, John shows us here that prayer is a vital part of the Christian life. Heidelberg Catechism says it is the chief part of our thankfulness. And he describes prayer as a means of grace through which you can grow in your assurance. Take a look at verse 14. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. In other words, praying with confidence is grounded in an assured personal relationship with God. And it's not grounded simply in the relationship of the Creator to the creature or the sinner to his Savior. It's grounded in the relationship of a child to his Father. John told us earlier, you might remember back in chapter 3, that we are the children of God. And John, you remember, John was amazed at that. He was astounded that the Father would show him that kind of love. And because this is true, because God is your Father, Christian, and you are his child, that gives you assurance, does it not, to come to him with boldness. It gives you the assurance of knowing that you can ask anything according to his will and he will hear you. Now the key for understanding this, of course, is that little phrase, according to his will. If you want to understand the purpose of prayer, you have to understand that prayer is not the way for you to impose your will upon God. Prayer is not the way for you to bend God's will toward your will. Prayer instead is where God bends our will to his will. That's why all true prayer is given in the spirit of not my will, but your will be done. Several years ago, there was a TV evangelist who said, we don't need We don't need any of this, not my will, but your will kind of prayer. We are to claim things from God. That is astounding arrogance and sheer ungodliness. The only kind of prayer that God will ever hear and answer for his glory is the prayer that breathes out this spirit, either in word or thought, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And you know what? Perhaps tonight, some of you are battling this very thing in your life. The battle between your desires, your wants, and God's will. Maybe you're battling in some area in your life and you say, yeah, I know what the Bible says. I know this is God's clearly revealed will in this area, but I want to pursue this relationship. I want to pursue this business practice. I want to pursue this ungodly behavior. Christian, you need to understand tonight that if you want to know the blessedness of the Christian life, you must pray that your will would be bent toward God, that he would shape you to desire his will and not yours. You see, the mature Christian never wants to go beyond the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And knowing that the Father loves us and that we belong to him, we believe, don't we, that God will withhold no good thing from us. We know what Jesus says in Matthew 7, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? That brings us such assurance, doesn't it? We not only know that we belong to God, we not only know that we are his children by grace, but we also know that he wants to bless us with his goodness and with his kindness. And because we know this is true, we trust our Father's will. We trust that he will give us what we need. And so all of our prayers are bathed in not my will, but your will be done. Now at this point, you'll notice John goes on to show how your confidence can grow through prayer. He uses a practical case study here. It's the case study of praying for a fellow Christian who has fallen into sin. Take a look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask or he shall pray, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death, John says. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, historically, this has been a very difficult passage. But John is basically talking about two kinds of people here. One whose sin is not unto death, and one whose sin is unto death. The first type of person is the person who has fallen into sin, perhaps a very serious sin, but who has not blasphemed Christ, has not departed from the faith, has not willfully rejected the gospel, has not willfully rejected God and his grace and mercy. And this happens, doesn't it? This happens in the lives of believers. Think of David in the Old Testament. You think of Peter in the New Testament. And when we know people like this, when we know Christians who fall into sin, maybe it's a grievous sin, maybe it's a heinous sin, what should we do? We shouldn't gossip about them. We shouldn't stand around in the fellowship hall after the service and say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about the sin in their lives? Instead, we should go to that person, shouldn't we, in private and in love, and call them to repentance and faith, following the directions of Jesus in Matthew 18. And most importantly, when we know of someone who has fallen into sin, we should pray for that brother or that sister. We should pray that God would grant them repentance. And it's humbling and it's assuring to realize that we can become the channels of prayer through which God will transform the lives and the hearts of backsliding Christians. And so I want to ask us tonight, are you faithful in praying for those you know who have fallen into sin? Are you diligent in praying for them? Or do we just say, well, that's not my problem. That's something for the elders to do. Brothers and sisters, we're all called to this ministry of prayer. We're all called to bring before God's throne of grace the wandering, straying sheep that they might be brought back to Christ. And of course, the greatest example of diligence and perseverance in prayer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent hours in intercessory prayer, didn't he? John 17 is a wonderful example of his prayer for his people. We looked at that prayer a couple years ago together. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. He even prayed for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he continues to persist in prayer for us today. Hebrews 7 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so John is saying to us, he's crying out to us and telling us, pray. Pray for that brother or that sister who has wandered. Pray for that one who has fallen into sin. And pray with confidence that the Lord will grant them repentance, because we know that no true Christian will ever fall away entirely. On the other hand, notice, there's the case of the person who has sinned unto death. What's that all about? Well, in the context here, context of this whole book of 1 John, the sin that leads to death is apparently, probably, the sins of the false teachers. The sins of the false teachers who were rejecting the truth about Jesus Christ and who were preaching a false gospel. These teachers denied the person of Christ. They denied that salvation was found in Jesus Christ alone. And in doing this, they departed from the faith completely. They blasphemed the Lord. Very simply, by blatantly denying Christ, they were sentencing themselves to death. Now, what does John mean when he says we should not pray for them? Is John saying we shouldn't pray for people who have abandoned the faith? Is he saying don't pray for false teachers? Don't pray for those who deny the gospel? I think what John is saying here is this. Even if you were to pray for someone who persistently and willfully rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejects the person and the work of Christ, someone who is in absolute, willful rebellion against God, you cannot be confident that God will grant faith and repentance to that person. While John stops short of forbidding us to pray for them, he withholds any expectation that God will answer such prayers. He does not want to raise false hopes. But you can be confident that God will restore his true children in the faith who have fallen into sin. Now we need to pause, and this is a very difficult section of 1 John. So it's a weighty section of 1 John. We need to pause for a moment and think about something. Does this impress something very serious upon you? This ought to impress upon all of us the awful state of people who publicly reject the gospel and trample on the blood of Christ. In the words of Hebrews chapter 2, how can such a person escape if they neglect so great a salvation? That's weighty, isn't it? Verse 16 tells us it is possible to deny Christ beyond the point of salvation. That there are people who have so hardened their hearts against God that God now allows them to reap the everlasting consequences of walking away from the Son of God. How serious and deadly sin and unbelief are. And what a warning this ought to be, especially to those of us who are here tonight. I told you this morning, God uses the warning passages in Scripture to call us back to Himself, to at times waken us up, to continue to walk with Him in faith and repentance. Perhaps we have grown up in a Christian home. Perhaps we were taken to church Sunday after Sunday. We heard the good news of salvation in Christ preached week after week after week. How will we escape if we neglect and reject this message? Now again, we want to see the close connection here between growing in assurance and persevering in prayer. And you might say, I don't get it. How is it true that as I pray for other people, I grow in my own assurance? That's a great question. What happens is this. When, by the Spirit's grace, you truly pray for other people, isn't it true that something happens in your own soul? When you pray for others, God is doing a work in your own heart. Your soul is refreshed, isn't it, as you pray for your brother or your sister in Christ. Your inbred selfishness, your natural tendency to be bent in on yourself fades, and your heart towards your fellow believer is enlarged. And so I ask us tonight, do we realize the importance of intercessory ministry? Do we realize the importance of praying for one another? James chapter 5 simply says, pray for one another. How are we doing with that? I fear sometimes that we downplay the importance of intercessory prayer far too much in our circles. Do you have a number of people for whom you are praying regularly? In particular, are you praying for that backsliding Christian you know? Are you praying for the person you know who has walked away from the church, walked away from Christ? Are you praying for that person who doesn't know Christ? And do you persevere in prayer? It is through persevering prayer that God grows us in assurance. Secondly, John says, persevere in what we know. You'll notice here in verses 18 through 20, John wants us to remember three important truths. And these truths will assist you in growing in your assurance. These are three things we already know, probably, most of us. But there are three things we need to go back to again and again. And notice they all start with we know. Verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. John says, you must remember three things. Number one, we have victory over sin. We have victory over sin. Notice verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, it's not that a believer never sins. It's not that you can expect in your life, in this life, to never sin. But it's that the true believer doesn't make a practice of sinning. He doesn't live in his sin. With new birth or regeneration, we've been given spiritual life. We've been given new hearts. The lifestyle of the believer changes, doesn't it, from darkness to light. And the believer cannot change back into an unregenerate person who is dead in their sin. And therefore, the believer in Christ does not persist in his sin. This would simply be incompatible with being a born-again child of God. If you were born again, you were a new person. You no longer have to yield to your sinful desires. Through Jesus Christ, the power of sin has been defeated, and you now have all the resources you need in the triune God to fight against sin. By God's grace, you can overcome your sinful desires. Now, it's a struggle, absolutely, but don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Christ will keep you. He will give you the strength to persevere. Now, you know, and I know, if we were left to ourselves, we would fall away. But because we are kept by Christ, we will never turn our backs on the Lord or go back permanently to our former way of life. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Christian, through Christ, you have victory over sin. Isn't that wonderfully assuring, comforting? Second, John also says we belong to God. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If you have been born of God, you belong to him. At one time you were in the world, at one time you were under the sway of the evil one, but that's not true for you anymore, Christian. Now you belong to the Lord. Now you have a different Father, God. You have a new Master, Jesus. You have a new standard, the Word of God. You have a new family, the Church of Christ. You live with a new purpose to the glory of God. That's so comforting. And since we belong to God, we must live like it. We must not live like those in the world because we're no longer in the world. We're no longer of the world. We look at the world with all of its attractions and all of its promises of pleasure. And now, isn't it true? We just see them as shallow and empty. We have something far better. We belong to God. And third, we know the true God. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We know God. And this is more than head knowledge, right? This isn't just, you know, Bible trivia. We can quote some facts about God, some verses that maybe talk about his holiness and his omnipresence and his omniscience and his righteousness. It's not just head knowledge. This is not just a mental understanding. We've been given spiritual understanding. We have an experiential knowledge of God. We know him. We know him to be our Savior and our Lord. We know him to be the one who took the punishment for all of our sins that we might have eternal life. We know him. We rest in him. We have rich fellowship with him. Can you say with conviction, I know and I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? I know with conviction that he is all my hope. He is all my salvation. That all my trust is in him. If you can say that, that's evidence of the work of God's grace in your life. And so John reminds us that we may continue to grow in our assurance by continuing to go back to who we are in Christ. Continuing to go back to what we know, namely that we have victory over sin, we belong to God, and we know the true God. This is what the Lord will use to grow you in your assurance. And then third, he says, persevere in guarding your heart. John ends his letter in somewhat of a strange way. Verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Kind of an abrupt ending, right? In the original language, it's very strong. Literally, it says, little children, keep yourselves from the idols. John uses the definite article here. And I think John is referring to these false Gnostic teachers who were teaching false views of God, false views of Christ, false views of salvation. That's idolatry, the Bible says. We have the same thing in our world today. People who claim to be Christians, people who claim to believe in God, but do not believe in the God of the Bible. They teach and believe a God of their own imagination. I've heard people say before, well, this is who I think God is. Usually the next thing that comes out of their mouth is going to be some idolatrous statement. It doesn't matter what we think. What does the Bible say? And this is why we need to be devoted to the Word of God, to get a biblical understanding of who God is. This is why I would recommend to you a study of the attributes of God. If you need a book, a recommendation, see me and I will give you several. Understanding who God is and His attributes is not just head knowledge. It's for great comfort. It's to worship the one true God. Very helpful in guarding our hearts from idolatry. Now remember, idolatry is not just bowing down to a wood or stone statue. Idolatry involves the heart. And the heart of idolatry is giving anyone or anything the place that belongs to Christ alone. Idolatry may be giving our ultimate love and devotion to a person we love, such as a spouse or a child. Idolatry may be giving our ultimate allegiance to a country or to a cause. It may be giving our ultimate devotion to a home or a car or a hobby, or worse yet, a blatant lust of the flesh. Often idolatry is focusing too much on ourselves, our own self-righteousness, our own fame, our own popularity, our pleasure. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in Lord's Day 34. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Are you clinging to idols? Where is your heart? Do you have false views of God? Do you put other people or things ahead of God? Do you let your earthly possessions, such as your job or your family or your hobbies or your cell phone, take priority over your relationship with Christ? John knows where the heart of the problem lies, and this is why he says, guard yourself. Guard your heart against idolatry. We must persevere in this because idolatry is an ever-present temptation in our culture. And such perseverance in guarding our hearts, listen, will enlarge and strengthen our assurance. Because we know that spiritual watchfulness is a fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. Now, how do we guard ourselves from idols? Well, you can't do it in your own strength. If you try that, you will fail and I will fail every time. We guard our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and by keeping close to the cross of Christ. You see, it's only when you live in the shadow of the cross, it's only when you live keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, that you will see idolatry for what it really is. It's then when you see idolatry in its true light. When your eyes are fixed on the beauty and the glory and the majesty of your Savior, when your eyes are fixed upon the beauty of the one who gave Himself for you, who has accomplished your salvation, who has forgiven your sins, who has given you the right to eternal life, when your eyes are fixed on Him, you will say with Joseph in the book of Genesis, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I put anything before Jesus, the one who loves me so much that He went to the cross and He took the punishment that is rightfully mine? By the grace of God, John is calling us tonight to persevere in prayer, to persevere in what we know, to persevere in guarding our hearts. And God will use these things by His grace and by His Spirit to grow us in our assurance that we belong to Him. And this lines up perfectly with what we confess in the Canons of Dort, where it says that our assurance derives from faith in the promises of God. In other words, persevering in what we know, and our assurance derives from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works, which includes persevering in prayer and persevering in guarding our hearts. And when we know that we belong to Him, how comforting that is. What a joyful knowledge that is. And knowing that we belong to Him, what can separate us from His love? Can anything in all creation? No. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You tonight that through Your servant John, You are calling us to be people who persevere in prayer, persevere in knowing the promises that You give us, persevere in guarding our hearts. And Lord, through these things, You grow us in our assurance that we belong to You. And so, Father, we pray earnestly tonight that You would work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit this earnest desire to persevere in these things, to continue to look to Your promises, to continue to persevere and be people of prayer, people who guard our hearts, people who look to Christ, so that we might continue to grow in our experiential knowledge that we belong to You. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for this book, which has taught us so much over the last number of weeks. We pray that You would continue to strengthen us to live for You, and that we might leave here rejoicing that there's no condemnation for us if we are in Christ, and that nothing can snatch us from Your hand. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.